Psalm 139, and I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand right back up. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, so please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning to simply open our eyes and let us see your glory. Father, there's a sense in which we can come to your word and we can read it and we can study it and we can understand it intellectually and we can understand what it means and we can explain it even. But Lord, there's a different level of knowing that comes when your spirit shows up, and that is when we look and we read and we don't only see words on a page and we don't only see information about God, but we see something and it is glorious and it is beautiful and it draws us in. Father, that's the kind of knowing that we strive for this morning. We want to see the glory of your word. We want to see the glory of your name. We want to see Jesus. And we want you to draw us to you. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my wife Nikki had open heart surgery her junior year of high school. She was getting a physical, just a routine thing, and the doctor, by the grace of God, heard a murmur and began examining, and they found two holes in her heart. One of them as big as a quarter that had been there since birth. These were birth defects that would have absolutely taken her life at some point, probably young, if they would not have found it. And so she had open heart surgery her junior year. And as you can imagine, that was a very scary time for her and for her family. And I remember one of the things that her dad did, and this was right around the time when I was getting to know this family. That's another story, so we'll just leave me out of it. It's too much explanation required. But it was a scary time, and her dad and her decided that they were going to memorize Psalm 139 together. And this was going to be just something that they did to remind them of God's powers. You just heard us read the first 18 verses. God's knowledge, God's presence, God's control, it is affirmed right here. And this psalm is still Nikki's favorite psalm in the Bible. Well, her senior year of high school, I remember going, it was her senior night at soccer. And they had all the players, you know, there's a big ceremony, and you've got the opposing fans over here and the home fans, and, you know, this kind of emotional time. It's their last home soccer game. It's senior night. They're growing up. And so Jimmy, Nikki's dad, asked the PA announcer to read Psalm 139. And it was powerful. I mean, right there with all who were gathered, Christians and non-Christians, didn't matter. These truths about God's presence were declared loudly in the open air. But he didn't stop at verse 18 like we just did. The PA announcer continued reading, and this is what he read. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What do you do with that? I mean, I'm trying to, like, imagine what the opposing soccer team was thinking in that moment. Like, is this us? You know, they're playing LCA, Lexington Christian Academy. Are we the ones that they're hating, that they want God to destroy? This is awkward, isn't it? I mean, here we are, you know, we're supposed to think positively about God's grace, and here we are, we're reading about hatred and God's judgment. As many of you know, and many of you have been participating this year with us, we have been praying the Psalms together as a church this year. And I want to just plug that again in case you didn't start the year with us. You can jump in at any time. So we invite you to jump in, pray the Psalms with us as a church. We are trying to allow God to transform the way we pray, and the Psalms are how we do that. And it's been revolutionary for me. I have beginning my morning with a psalm. When my boys wake up, we have a time together, and we pray through a psalm. I begin my Latin classes at school with a psalm of the day each week. But I've noticed as I have been reading that portions like what I just read from Psalm 139, 19 through 22, this is not uncommon, is it? Any of you have seen these as you've been praying through the Psalms? We call them imprecatory Psalms. That's the name we've given them. And imprecation means to call down judgment upon someone. There are 21 Psalms that contain imprecations in them. And if you're tracking, there's 150 Psalms in the Bible. I did this with a calculator earlier, so don't be too impressed. That's 14% of the Psalms have this element to them. So roughly, 14% is roughly 1 out of 7. And so you're going to run into one of these as you pray through the Psalms at least every week if you're praying through the Psalms daily. So what do we do with that? How do we handle these passages? Now, there's several strategies that you may like to use. One is you do what so many do, and you just skip over it. Like, that's awkward. Like, we're going to preach Psalm 139, but we're just going to stop at 18 real conveniently, right? Because clearly, that's not anything we want to deal with right there. I don't think that's an option for us, church. Or, here's another strategy. Well, that's just Old Testament. We love that strategy, don't we? Because if we can just say, oh, that's just Old Testament and we're in the New Testament, well, that allows us to explain a whole lot of awkward things, doesn't it? But I don't think that's a wise approach either. You know, the whole Bible is the Word of Christ to us. All of it. So we have to figure out what it means. Or you can say, well, let's just put that in the future. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and all the wicked on the earth are going to be judged. And so, I'll just kind of skip over this because I know it's going to happen, and we'll just leave it in the future. And I don't necessarily think that's the wisest approach either. So, here's the question that we have to deal with. Here's where the tension comes in. We're praying through the Psalm 139. When we get to this verse, do we pray this? Do we pray for God's judgment to come upon God's enemies? And how does this relate to when Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Because Jesus says that, doesn't he? So how do these two things relate to one another? We're going to get to all of that. But before we do, I just want to make a quick point that I hope you see that as we read our Bibles together week by week as a church, that you recognize that any approach to the Bible that treats it like it's just a good moral story, book full of moral stories for us, what I call the VeggieTale approach to Scripture, you can't do that. You can't read the Bible like that. The Bible is full of human experience and emotions. It is raw. There are huge, violent descriptions of sin and wickedness in the Bible. You read the Bible. Try reading the book of Judges as a devotional time with your kids one day. That's a tough thing to do. Your kids are going to have more questions than answers at the end of that. But here's my other question for you. Is that real? Or is the way we try to sanitize the Bible real? That's real life, isn't it? Those descriptions are things that are really happening. The Bible is so much more relevant than we even think. And when we try to reimagine it, we often edit out the relevance. But here's the first thing I want us to see. Before we get to verses 19 through 22, I want us to quickly run through verses 1 through 18. Get to know your God. And the first thing we get to know about our God is His knowledge in verses 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And in other words, Lord, there is not one thing about me that You do not know. You know me inside and out. You know everything I've ever done. But not only do You know what I've done from the vantage point of after I've done it, look at what He says in verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Even before I do it, You know it. Your knowledge is exhaustive, He says. You hem me in. There's no escape. Behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, this is a description of what theologians have later called, this is God's omniscience, which is a bad word. It's a great word for description. It comes from the Latin, all that good stuff. But does this sound like the doctrine of omniscience to you? No, it's more personal than that. Like, see, we try to depersonalize things, even the words we use. This isn't the doctrine of God's omniscience. This is like God knows every little thing about me. You see the difference? This is personal. This is active. This is intimate. There is nothing you can do. God is not a computer search engine. His knowledge is not like Google. He searches us, He searches you, and He knows you, and He knows me better than you know yourself, and better than I know myself. He knows all the little ways that I deceive myself and justify myself to excuse myself from things that I want to be acquitted of. He knows all those tricks that I have. He knows it all. There's nothing I can do. Now, in response to this, there's a few options for you. The option of the psalmist, which is David here, is to adore God because of it, right? David says, well, He knows me like this, and yet He still loves me. And so the response from David is adoration. I am going to worship You. Now, another option, if you want to try it, is you can just ignore all this. Ignore that there's a God who knows you that deeply. That might be comfortable to you, but eventually you're not going to be able to hide from it. Eventually it's going to catch up to you. Now, the third option is you can try to run. You can try to escape it, like so many of us do when people get too close. We used to take a mission trip every year to Louisiana, Grand Isle, Louisiana, and there's this woman there who's my favorite person, one of my favorite people in the world. Her name is Becky. And Becky makes me feel more uncomfortable than any other human being in the world. Because when she talks to me, she like, hey, Casey. And she just continually moves in. And you're like, hey, Becky. And then she grabs you and just bear hugs you when she sees you. She's one of those people that just wants to be near you and wants to touch you. And you're just kind of like, I don't think I like this. Some of you are like that, right? You go to church and you want to be anonymous. Yeah, we're the church. It's like, nobody's anonymous here. And you're like, well, this is the last time I'm coming. You don't want people to know you. You don't want to be that close. This makes us uncomfortable. And so we try to run. And in case that's what you're going to try, look at where David goes next in verse 7. It's like he's anticipating our response to this. Like, does that make you uncomfortable? Does God's knowledge make you uncomfortable? Maybe you want to hide. Maybe you want to run. Maybe you want to hide like Adam did in the garden. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? You can't. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, can you escape God that way? No, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Maybe I just turn off all the lights and bury my head under the covers. Maybe that will work. Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There is no escape. You trying to run from the presence of God is as futile as a rat in a maze trying to hide from the scientist doing experiments, right? Standing over the maze and the rat's running futilely around, but there's no escape. There's no escape on this earth from God. Now for David, this is comforting. Because he recognizes that all of this power, all of this knowledge, all of God's holy presence is for him. It's not against him. Now, if you think it's against you, and if you're outside of Christ, it is against you, then this is going to be completely uncomfortable to you. There's no cover. This will expose your shame. You will feel naked. You will want to cover up. Well, maybe then, just maybe, since he knows everything and you can't escape him, maybe he just chooses to be hands off, right? Here's our last hope. Maybe God has just decided that he's just going to leave us alone and he's going to leave me alone. Maybe God is drinking up the Western worldview and realizes that autonomous freedom is the number one value that we all should have, and he's just going to let me have that and leave me alone. Maybe that's what God will do. If that's what you're hoping, verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God doesn't leave you alone. God is not unconcerned. He formed you. It says that he knitted you together in the womb of your mother. First of all, this isn't a sermon about that, but just real quick, side point, any notion of where life begins, this is where it ends right here. From the beginning, before you were even an idea in the brain of your parents, you were an idea in the brain of God. He brought you about. And I want you to notice the dignity that he gives to every human being. David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And you can pray that. And the person beside you can pray that. You were handmade by God. There is not another like you. You are completely unique. Our best estimates is that in the history of the world, there have been 100 billion people. That is a 1 with, let's see here, 3, 6, 9, 11 zeros beside it. 100 billion people. And every single one of those people has been unique, handmade, by design. No one else like them. God created you to be you. Nobody else can be you. Now, He created you to be you in submission to Him, imaging Him, but you are able to image the divine in a way that nobody else can. There is a uniqueness to your imaging of Him. God is no deist God. His control persists. There's no hiding. Not only does His eyes in verse 16 see our unformed substance, He saw you before you even took on your own identity. But in your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for you, for me, when as yet there was none of them. There are no accidents. This is real. This notion that there's things out there. See, this is the reality. We get to verses like this, and some of us go, oh, I don't really know if I like that. I don't really know how much I like this idea that God is sovereign and in control. And as long as you keep it as this theory out there, you're going to always struggle with that. But I want you to think about the practical implications of this. I want you to think about what the alternative is. I want you to ask yourself the question, would you rather God be in complete control like the Bible says He is, or would you rather the world be completely chaos? Would you like to live in a world where there is no plan, where there is no book where God has written our days? Is that more comforting to you than to live in the world that we live in? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you'd rather have, does it? This is who God is. And God says, I have written your days. I have ordained your days. I am writing a story, and you are a part of my story. You're not the star of the story. The star of the story is Jesus Christ, but you have a unique role to play in my story, in my drama of redemption that spans eternity and will go on for eternity future. You are invited in. I have written you into the story. It has a definite end. It will end in glory. David responds, verses 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. How amazing, how wonderful, how much you deserve worship. Now, why is it important to start in verses 1 through 18 before we jump into verse 19? Why is it important for us to do things like focus on verses 1 through 18, period? And the reason is this. We desperately need to start with God. Because at heart, and particularly 21st century Americans, okay? Those of you who aren't Americans, you may have this in you too, but I know in this culture this is real. We are such pragmatists. And as pragmatists, what is the most important question that we like to ask? Is this information useful? Is this useful to me? How can I use this? But church, listen to me. God is useless. I know you hear that. I said this in school the other day. My middle schoolers almost fell out of their chair. You go, oh, that you can't say that. Yes, I can, because God cannot be used. You can't use God as a means to get what you want in your life. God is the one who is the source of everything. He is the means of everything. He is the end goal of everything. He gets all the glory. You don't use Him. We don't come to church because it's useful. We come to church because God is real and He saved us. because he deserves glory. He deserves our worship. And so when we approach the Bible, we have to try our hardest to rid ourselves of pragmatism and not ask that question, how is this useful to me first? How can I apply this? We like to go right to that question. It's a good question. How can I apply this is a great question, but it can't be the first question you ask when you read the Bible. See, the reason why it can't be the first question is because we come to the Bible, we are shaped by all kinds of narratives, often cultural narratives. I mentioned earlier that the cultural narrative that prevails in our world right now is that the greatest good for a human being is to have autonomous, self-ruling freedom. That you will be happiest when you get everything that you want. And I don't have to try very hard to debunk that as a theory. I just need to show you a 2-year-old that gets everything they want. You tell me if getting everything you want is really good for your soul and is going to make you even a likable human being, since we're talking like pragmatists. No. But the Bible says that's not the story. But when we come to the Bible with that narrative, with that worldview, what we do is we read the Bible and we expect it to affirm what we're already living by. And when we come to the Bible with that kind of narrative, when we get to verses or passages like verses 19 through 22, we're not going to have any use for that. We're not going to know what to do with that. So we're going to Thomas Jefferson it and just cut it right out of our Bibles and pretend like it's not there because we want to focus on the passages that talk about love. That's useful. But we can't do that. So we start by asking the question, what is Psalm 139 telling me about God? And once we understand what this is communicating to us about God, then we allow our narratives to be reshaped in light of that, and we see Scripture from the perspective of His majesty, from a God-centered perspective of the universe. Then we're able to come to passages like verses 19 through 22. And I know now you're like, well, get on with it. Tell me what to do with this. So let's look at it. Verses 19 through 24. Get to know imprecation. Here's some rules. I've got three. First, when you get to passages like this, read it in its own context. So we read this, and we just did this. We just went through verse 1 all the way to verse 18. Then we get to verse 19. How does verse 19, and he transitions from this majestic worship of God for his knowledge and for his presence and for his control. And then we get to verse 19, and he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. Where does that fit? Well, let me ask you. When you get a clear vision of the holiness of God, does sin look that appealing to you anymore? And he's got a vision of the holiness of God, of the glory of God. So he's meditating on who God is, and his response is he is looking out at the world. He is looking out at the people, and in this context, the enemies of Israel who are preying on innocent people, who are doing terrible, horrendous things to innocent people. And he's saying, God, would you judge the wickedness on the earth? Would you please do it? His zeal for God has led him to this point where he is praying honestly, rawly before God. Lord, how could anyone oppose you? You are so perfect. You are so pure. How could anyone oppose you? Your knowledge, your presence, your control. And he uses the word hate. This is honest. I wonder if you can relate, though. Would you be willing to pray something like this to God? Because let me back up and ask another question. Have you ever experienced a feeling like this before God? Have you experienced, I have to admit to you that I have. I think it was last year when the Houston Chronicle article came out about Southern Baptist pastors who had been preying on children in churches. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cases of men using their position of authority to prey on people weaker than them. I felt hatred. And I don't know how much of that's right, how much of it's wrong, but it was honestly how I felt. Now, I remember a few years ago when the terrorist group in the Middle East, ISIS, was beheading Christians publicly on television and boasting of their rebellion against God and His people, I experienced hatred. There's a sense in which you see something like that and you say, God, that is not right. You need to judge this. You need to make this world your kingdom. That's raw. And that's the context here. But we're not done with it. You read it in its own context, but we also need to read it in the story of the Bible. So we recognize that Psalm 139 fits into a story that's way bigger than Psalm 139, right? The Bible starts in Genesis. The Bible ends in Revelation. Where does this fit? We go all the way back to creation. We read in creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in a garden that is representative of God's temple. In other words, this is where God's presence was going to dwell. And he calls Adam his son, and he tells Adam, your job, you and your wife Eve's job, humanity's job, is to guard, protect this place. You are a son of God, you are a priest of God, and your job is to drive out anything that would contaminate the sacred space where God has chosen to dwell. Genesis 3, the serpent enters the garden. The garden, the temple of God, is being contaminated by a malicious voice that is encouraging rebellion against God. What does Adam and Eve do? Do they drive out the enemy of God? Do they vanquish the evil from the presence of God? No, they do not. They allow it in, and from that moment on, rebellion has characterized the human race. We are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have to understand in the presence of this passage, in light of the story of Scripture, that what's happening here is way bigger than just personal vendettas that you may have against the person who cuts you off in traffic. That's not what's going on here. We don't pray Psalm 139 against the person who's our neighbor because they play their music too loud, you know? That's not what this is about. In the storyline of God, there is a line, a seed that is born of the devil, and there was a seed that is born of the woman, and we know ultimately that seed that is born of the woman is going to eventually come to become Jesus Christ, who comes and saves his people from their sin. But in Christ, we reclaim our dignity as the sons of Adam. In Christ, we are priests again. In Christ, we are priests who have a job to do. And so I think it's important that we understand all of this. I also think it's important that we understand that justice is not inconsistent with love. I see this often in parenting, right? I say, son or daughter, just to be fair, there are consequences for your actions. I remember my dad, he used to always say, son, this is going to hurt me way more than it hurts you. And I would say, you're crazy. And you've heard that before. Because you know, as a parent, there are times where you have to allow your child to face the consequences, the justice of their own actions in love. Like, to be a parent is to be willing to faithfully wound, knowing that it's what's best. And so in this context of love, justice comes. And so often what we understand when we read these passages is that we've got to shed light on them in that context too, is that God's justice is often gracious because God's justice is interrupting the violence and the injustice of the wicked in order to confront them with the reality of who they've become. If there were no consequences on the earth, if God's justice never manifested itself temporally, then injustice would reign to a point where I don't even know that we could even imagine it. And then the other thing that I would remind you as we consider this in the story of the Bible is that at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, what are we encouraged to pray? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Do you pray that? And if you do, do you understand the consequences, the significance of praying for Jesus to come? Because when you pray for Jesus to come, you are praying for him to come and make everything right on this earth, which includes justice. It includes salvation, but it also includes judgment. For all in rebellion, he will make the world right. But finally, and this is where we can't, if you've zoned out on me, you got to bring it back in right now. Read it in light of the cross. Look with me at this one more time, verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And we read that, and we know that David is praying that. And so David is the victim of the wicked. We know that Jesus, the innocent man, the only truly innocent man in the history of the world. These are his prayers. He is the son of David. Jesus is the innocent. He is the sufferer in this psalm. We also know that Jesus has been crucified. He has been resurrected. He is now reigning in heaven. He is going to return. He is going to judge the earth. And so Jesus is the one receiving this prayer. Ah, but don't you forget that Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus identified himself with the enemy of God. Jesus is the enemy of God because Jesus chose to die in the place of God's enemies. And so when we pray this and we understand what's happening here, we recognize that God's judgment has to be poured out. If God is holy, and he is, if God is righteous, and he is, then his judgment against sin has to be poured out. But we also go to the cross and we recognize that Jesus came and stood in our place condemned and took the judgment of God upon himself so that the enemies of God could be saved, could be freed, could be made, declared, imputed righteous. You see, at the cross is where we recognize that we're the enemy of Psalm 139. You see that? You and I. We're the ones who have done the wicked. We are the ones who have spoken against God with malicious intent. We are the ones who have taken his name in vain. We are the ones who have risen up against him. When we pray Psalm 139, there's no self-righteousness in our hearts. We recognize that this is us, but we also recognize that justice has a new expression in the cross. You see, from David's perspective, there was only one way for God's justice to be poured out, and that was for God to come and judge. But from our perspective, we recognize that God has now shown his justice in two ways. Yes, he will come and judge all things on the earth. But yes, he has already judged sin in Christ. And for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, you can have God's judgment pass over you. Because Jesus has absorbed it all. That's what it means when Jesus said at the end, as he's hanging on the cross, and he cries out, "It is finished." I have taken all of the judgment upon myself as a substitute for all of my people. This is the gospel, and this is what we have to focus on anytime we pray Psalm 139. Church, we love simplistic formulas. I love, before I go see any movie, I've seen enough bad movies. I will not go see a movie unless I read multiple reviews of it. But I always laugh because if I ever see people go, "I hated the resolution," I'm like, that's a movie I want to see. Because we love our movies to get tied up with a pretty little bow, right? The Disney princess movie, she always marries the prince. Well, church, that's not real life. It's not real life. You're not always going to ride off into the sunset with Prince Charming. I'm just here to tell you. You may want it to be real life, but it's not. And in the Bible, you've got to recognize that there are tensions in the text because the Bible is real life. And all of these passages, you can't just resolve them with nice, tidy little bows. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why karma is so appealing culturally right now. Because karma is a simplistic formula. And we like to think that's the way life goes, right? If you do enough bad, you're just going to pay for it later. And if you do good things, you're going to be rewarded later. That's really simple, isn't it? Well, you know what? That's a lie. There are people who do all kinds of terrible things who are living it up right now in peace and security and blessings. And there are people who have lived their life for the glory of God who are suffering in terrible ways. Don't you ever think simplistically that karma is the way the world works. Human experience is more complicated than that. That's the point. So we wrestle with this text like we've been doing this morning. We wrestle with the reality of it, but we do not fail to see it in light of the gospel. We get to come to the Psalms and to Psalm 139 from the unique vantage point of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we learn that it is possible. Listen, it is possible to love your enemy because Jesus taught us how. And it is also possible to pray for his justice at the same time. And we've got to live in that tension. We have got to live in that tension because the glory of God demands it. Let's pray together.